We come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 13. We come to consider the power of the kingdom of God. We note that this passage concerns the transfiguration of the Lord, which means that something happened to him on that time which caused his body and his clothes even to glow with that heavenly whiteness that staggered the three apostles who were present at that time as they observed. Now this passage, this incident is recorded in three of the first Gospels. It is recorded in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And in all three accounts we discover that that incident known as the Transfiguration begins with verse 1. And we have in verse 1 these words, "And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now because all three accounts of the Transfiguration begins with these words, it has led to speculation as to what is meant. These words were addressed to the three apostles. What does it mean for them not to taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power? The kingdom of God being present with power means what exactly? Does it mean the transfiguration in which the royal splendor of the Lord was seen? In which case it happened to the three of them. They saw the royal splendor of God during the transfiguration. Then what the Lord said was immediately fulfilled. Or does it refer to the day of Pentecost, in which the power of God came with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on those assembled? And as we go along, I hope to show to you that it refers primarily to the day of Pentecost, but we must not forget that the Transfiguration was a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of what was going to happen later. It was, as it were, the beginning of that power that came down upon the apostles, the disciples. Then you take note that all three Gospels which record the Transfiguration point to the day of the Transfiguration from the time that the Lord spoke those words recorded in verse 1. So all three Gospels say that the Transfiguration occurred how many days after the words of the Lord. You look at verse 2. Now after 6 days, see, and if you were to examine the other accounts, you discover that the same is done. After how many days that the Lord spoke those words, then it happened. And Luke, of course, say 8 days, counting the day that the Lord spoke those words and the day the Transfiguration occurred, whereas the other two accounts referred only to the 6 days between the day those words were uttered and the day of the Transfiguration itself. Okay? Now, because all three accounts of the Transfiguration has the words of Mark chapter 9 verse 1 before the incident, we have to see that there is a connection between those words and the Transfiguration. Then because all three accounts of the Transfiguration begin counting when the Transfiguration occurred from the day that Christ uttered those words of verse 1, then we again have to draw the conclusion that the words of verse 1 have something to do with the Transfiguration itself. Now I want to put it to you that verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 actually is the key to understanding what was happening in that incident which we call the Transfiguration. Now verse 1 actually helps us to see that the Lord has ushered in the kingdom of God as he announced, but that power was soon going to be manifested. Now with the presence of the Lord on this earth, the kingdom of God has come, but the power of that kingdom was going to be shown visibly. It was going to be manifested soon. Now, in this incident recorded for us of the transfiguration of the Lord, we are supposed to see afresh the true divinity of Jesus Christ. We must recognize that, yes, although he has taken on true human nature, a human nature that is perfect and true, but nevertheless, he is the Son of God, like what he claimed himself to be. So, unless you clearly see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who has the power over all things, you are not going to be able to appreciate why it is that he has to lay down his life on the cross, why it is that the Son of God has to himself come and take on perfect human nature and be that perfect sacrifice. Your salvation depends on your accepting Jesus Christ not only as truly man, but also truly God. And as God and man, he is the perfect mediator between us and our God whom we have offended. So Jesus Christ as God and man in one person was that perfect sacrifice needed to make atonement for our sins, to bring about reconciliation with our God. So there are three points that we want to draw out. First of all, the power of the kingdom is linked to the divinity of Christ. Christ is truly divine. Christ is truly God. And this was shown by his transfiguration before the three apostles. There were a number of occasions when the Lord decided not to take all 12 apostles with him. Practically, it was not convenient to bring all 12 with him into people's home, for example, or into someone's bedroom to raise up the dead, for example. So practically, he had to limit the number of people. And furthermore, the Lord was not hesitating in showing forth the fact that there are levels of fellowship among God's people. The Lord chose 70 out of the many who profess to believe in him to send forth 2 by 2 to proclaim the gospel. Then out of the 70, he chose 12 to be his close disciples, known as the apostles. And among the 12, he chose 3 to accompany him in deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane when he was agonizing over his forthcoming death. And before that, we have learned of how the Lord took these same 3 disciples, Peter, James and John, to heal the Peter's mother-in-law. And so we know also on this particular occasion, the Lord took only the 3 apostles, Peter, James and John, with him to the mountain. And they saw that the Lord was transfigured. And how did it happen was this. As they were there on the mountain, his body began to give out a certain brightness, and his clothes also was white with that glow of light. So it is not the white of our shirt, it is not the white of the wall. Even the whitest white is not that white that we are talking about. We are talking about whiteness that glows, that gives out light. That was what happened to the Lord. And the glowing light was to show forth the presence of God, just like the presence of God in the Old Testament above the mercy seat of the Ark in the Holiest of Holies. You remember in the Old Testament there was the temple, and then people could enter only to the court, inner court of the temple, and that was that far they could go. They could not go further. And further in the temple, there was that heavy curtain that divided the congregation from the ark which was placed in there. And only the high priest could enter to that holiest of the holy place. He alone could enter only once a year, and even so, he had to enter only after he had made cleansing for his sins by the offering up of animal sacrifices. Okay. Now, why was it that people could not simply enter that place? It was because the ark represented the presence of God, and that ark was a gold-plated wooden box, and on top of it was that gold cover, and on top of that gold cover was the carving of the two cherubim whose wings were spread out. So above the mercy seat, under the wings, was that glow, that special brightness representing the presence of God. And often it was that the temple would be filled with cloud that glowed. When Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle to meet with God, for example, the cloud came forth and filled up the place. And that glowing cloud that encompassed or filled the whole place was a sign, a present of the presence of God. Now we see these two things here. The Lord being transfigured, glowing in that heavenly whiteness before them. And then Elijah and Moses appeared. Yes, you're not mistaken in hearing the names. You're not mistaken in reading the names. It is the same Elijah of the Old Testament who was taken away to heaven in a chariot of fire. So Elijah returned to earth to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it is the same Moses, the Moses who led the Israelites out of Egypt to go through the wilderness to enter the promised land. And that is the same Moses, the Moses who led the Israelites out from Egypt through the wilderness. We know that he died at age 120 years old. His body would have disintegrated into dust. And yet we know that Moses, the true Moses, the true self, is in the soul. The soul of Moses is in heaven. See? But God caused Elijah and Moses to return temporarily and appearing in physical form. And in their glorified form, they appeared before the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the disciples know that it was Elijah and Moses? Now, as they conversed with the Lord Jesus Christ, their names would have been mentioned. That would be one way in which they knew. Then, secondly, it would be possible for God to intuitively give them the realization, the understanding that it was Elijah and Moses. And why Elijah and Moses and not others? Now, to the Jews, Moses was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And Moses had prophesied the coming of a prophet who is even greater than himself. And that, of course, was a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses also represented the law. For through Moses came the law of God for the nation of Israel. So Moses' name became associated with that section of the Old Testament known as the law. And among the other prophets who came after the time of Moses, Elijah was a mighty prophet who performed many miracles. And of course, Elijah was followed closely by Elisha. Elisha was a mighty prophet as well, who did great miracles. But the thing is, Elisha's ministry must be seen as a continuation of Elijah's ministry. The two, as it were, worked together in the same period of time. And God, therefore, uses Elijah as the representative of all the other prophets. And all the other prophets, their words and their deeds are recorded in the Bible. And Elijah, being a mighty prophet, represented that portion of the Old Testament known as the prophets. So to the Jews, the scripture of God consisted of three parts: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And here the one who represented the law and the one who represented the prophets, that means the one who represented major portions of the Bible, they appeared to converse with the Lord. And what did they hear as they conversed with the Lord? They heard that the Lord was going to soon die on the cross. And this point would be seen in greater detail in a moment. But what we want to take note of was that it was none other than the Moses and the Elijah of the Old Testament who appeared before the Lord. Now, Peter, the apostle, as usual, was always very rash. He was always too quick to talk. He never stopped to think what he was saying. He answered things too quickly. And you know that people who speak rashly like that often end up embarrassing themselves. So we have to learn to control our speech, our mouth. Let us learn to be slow to speak and swift to hear and swift to do. So don't be too quick to talk, and especially when you say things that are rash, that can affect your reputation or your ability to carry out your promises, you discover that you will be thoroughly embarrassed. Peter had on many occasions in the past made rash words, spoken rash words, and here on this occasion he came up with words which really was inappropriate. In verse 5 he said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." And of course, you're speaking the truth. It was good for them to be there to see such wonderful things, and any wonderful things connected with God would be something that we revel in, we enjoy, see, because we are the redeemed of the Lord. We belong to Him. We know that He loves us. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save us. That is why we have a reverential fear of God, not the terror of one who is going to face with judgment. So unless you are born again, unless you belong to the Lord, unless you are saved, you see, you will fear God with that terror that is present in those who are not reconciled to Him. See, now you know that you have offended God. You know that He is a holy God who cannot behold sin. And because you are sinful and your sin has not been dealt with, you would have a fear of God, knowing that the holy God cannot accept you. And you know that your sin calls forth judgment from God, and therefore deep down in you, you have that fear of meeting with God. But the true God is not someone who is feared by His own people. Unlike the days when we were unconverted, the days when we were worshipping idols, the days when we were in the grasp of evil spirits, you remember how we feared those so-called gods we worship? We feared this, we feared that. We were controlled by so many superstitions and our lives were all caught up in fear. But we knew that there was something pleasing about the Bible's teaching. There was something that was attractive in the Bible. And as we knew more of the gospel and finally came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fear of the evil spirits of the past was broken. We no more fear those evil spirits. Why? Because we fear, we have come to know the true God, and our true God is more powerful than all the evil spirits. And we know that all those who do not come to faith in Christ still live in fear of the many spirits they are under bondage to. Okay? Now, the true God is light. The true God is truth. So where there is truth and where there is light, why should we fear? So we do not fear our God. And we know that this God loves us. That's why He sent His only begotten Son to this world to save us. And if God has loved us to the extent of not sparing His own Son, Now, would he withhold anything good from us? And of course, in an occasion like this, Peter expressed what we would expect, that it was a pleasant thing to be there at that time, to be with the Lord, to be with Moses, to be with Elijah, to see the glorious things that they were seeing. So, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter was thinking, if this can continue, how nice it will be. Why not we build a place for you to stay? Yeah? Each of you somewhere to be sheltered from perhaps the weather or whatever. But it was out of place. It was unnecessary. It was really not appropriate for him to say anything at that time. He should have just shut his mouth and keep quiet. Unless the Lord addressed any question to him, unless the Lord spoke to him, he shouldn't have spoken. He should have just kept quiet and stayed back and observed everything. And since he was enjoying it, by all means, go on, enjoy the presence of the Lord and see what was happening. But don't say anything. There was no need for him to say anything. And Peter was really saying something inappropriate, you see. Now, he did not even receive a reply. For he was saying things that was out of place and at the wrong time, and it was none of his business to say anything at that time. The Lord was deep in discussion with Moses and Elijah. Why should Peter interfere? So Peter did not receive any response from the Lord. Instead, what happened was this. See, a cloud came and overshadowed them. See. So while there was awe, while there was fear in them, there was at the same time that pleasant feeling. Just like we fear God, but with a filial fear. That means ours is a reverential fear. We enjoy the presence of God at the same time. So Peter, James and John was experiencing that. And then the cloud came and covered the 3 persons, you see. And when the cloud was there, covering the 3 persons, the voice from within the cloud spoke in the hearing of them. Oh, this is my beloved son. Hear him. See? Then, when they heard that voice, we learned from another account, from another gospel, that they were so fearful, they were thrown to the ground. You see? And when they lifted up their eyes and looked again, you see, the cloud was gone and the Lord was by himself. Okay? Now this incident of the transfiguration of the Lord had such a tremendous impact on the 3 apostles that years later, the apostle was going to write about it with awe. And if you were to turn further to 2 Peter for a while, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So you see now that Peter said they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So on that occasion, they caught a glimpse of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to realize, hey, you know, the Lord is truly the glorious Son of God, like what he claimed to be. Okay? And on that occasion, they sense the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They sense that the Lord is really who he claimed himself to be, but they have up to that point not fully appreciated his true power, his true majesty. Okay? And for us, what does that mean? What it means is this, that we must really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. who has come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. Now the fact of his divinity must not be lost sight of, because if we know that he is truly the Son of God, then we would have no problem in realizing that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him. That is why there is no need for us to look elsewhere for salvation. That's why it is in him alone that we find salvation, and it is to him that we must come if we want to be saved. Now, the apostle come to realize that the Lord is that glorious Son of God, like who he claimed himself to be. But does that mean that for us today we need to see the Son of God before we believe that he is really the Son of God? Now, we must be very careful here. Just because the apostles were given a sight of the glory of the Son of God does not mean that we therefore should ask for a sight of the Lord as well. Now remember, not all the 12 apostles saw the transfiguration of the Lord. Only 3 who were taken along with the Lord saw the transfiguration. In other words, it is not for us to ask, it is for the Lord to give. And the Lord chose these 3 and not the rest. Okay? And since the rest of the apostles did not have the opportunity to see the transfiguration of the Lord, we must not therefore say that we have that example to seek the sight of the glory of the Lord. No, it is not for us to ask like that. It is not for us to argue like that. It is a special occasion meant only for these 3 apostles. Now, it is mistaken, therefore, a mistaken thing for people to pray to see a vision of the Lord before they believe in him. Now, the Apostle John makes this clear. He was one of those who saw the transfiguration, and yet in his preaching, he makes it clear that there is no need for us to have a vision of the Lord before we believe. Now, turn with me briefly to 1 John. 1 John. And remember, this is written by the same apostle John who was present at the transfiguration. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 12, we are told, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So you see, how do you know God? It is by his Spirit living in us. And how does his Spirit live in us? Only when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So this passage talks about believers. Believers have the love of God abiding in them. Now, how did they become believers? How do we become believers? See, we became believers because we heard the gospel. We heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We heard that he died on the cross to save sinners. We repented. We believed in him. And because we have repented and believed in him, his Spirit now lives in us. And we know now the love of God. We have experienced the love of God in our life. We are saved. See? Okay? So, there is no need for us to look for a vision of Christ. It is out of place altogether to seek for a vision of Jesus Christ. How saddened we were, and how upset we were to read of a missionary writing to the supporters to pray that this young man whom he was witnessing to might have a dream of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't be encouraged at all. There are those who claim to have seen visions of the Lord Jesus Christ in dreams or to have seen visions of Him. But our attitude towards visions should be like what Martin Luther had, what Martin Luther did, you see. Martin Luther was supposed to see an apparition, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he did was he took up his paperweight, threw it at the apparition, and away with you, devil, you see. He looked upon that apparition of the Lord as the devil impersonating the Lord. Because Luther knew very well that the Word of God is all that we need today to be saved. We may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing His Word, by believing what the Word says. See? And any attempt to draw us away from what the Bible teaches has to be treated with suspect. And Luther was right to know that the devil was drawing him away from trusting in what the Bible says. That's why he picked up that paperweight to throw at that vision of the Lord, and knowing that it must have been from the devil. Okay, so we must draw the right conclusion from the transfiguration of the Lord. The transfiguration of the Lord is meant to show to the apostles at that time that He was truly the Son of God. And this was not shown to all the apostles, and this is not needed by believers today. What we need is to know from the Bible that he is truly what is recorded for us in the Bible. Okay? So the power of the kingdom is clearly linked to the divinity of Jesus Christ, shown to us in this account of the transfiguration. Then secondly, the power of the kingdom is linked to the death of Christ. The death of Christ was a central feature of the transfiguration. Now earlier we say that Elijah and Moses appeared to discuss with the Lord. What did they discuss about? Look at verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now let us try to fathom a little bit deeper. What were they discussing? Turn with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Look at verse 30. Luke's Gospel chapter 9. It says, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So what were they discussing? They were discussing about the forthcoming death of our Lord on that occasion. See? So before too long, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be arrested. He was going to be unfairly tried. He was going to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. He was going to die on the cross. The death of the Savior had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And here two representatives of the Old Testament came to discuss with the Lord what was going to happen to him. Now it shows us that we must never lose sight of why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came to lay down his life for his people. He had to die in order that we may have life. And then further on in the passage, in verse 9, you see that it is referred to again. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So the Lord was reminding the apostles what he had said to them before. He was telling them that soon he would have to die and then rise from the dead. Then this incident of the transfiguration must not be told anyone yet until after his resurrection. The Lord did not want all the excitement everywhere to cause the Pharisees and others to come and arrest him earlier than needed. And the Lord did not want all this to be spread around such that in their misunderstanding of what actually happened, in their inability to understand what actually happened, they might be distracted from the main thing, the important thing, you see, the need for repentance, the need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the need to see that He had to die to save sinners. It was only after He rose from the dead, only then could they tell others what they saw on that day. See? So the death of the Lord was referred to. Then it was further elaborated, as you can see in verse 12 and verse 13. See? The disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then the Lord answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wish, as it is written of him." Now, the Jews have that expectation of the coming of Elijah before the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. They believe that Elijah would come to restore all things, and to them, to restore all things meant restoring the nation of Israel from the Romans. The Romans ruled over Israel and over many nations at that time. And the Jews felt really unhappy with the fact that they were under a foreign power. And they had no power to rule themselves. They had to pay taxes, and they felt ashamed that they who believe in the true God should be subjugated by the pagans. So for all these reasons and many more, they really hated the presence of the Romans in their nation. They wanted to overthrow the Romans if it were possible. And they began to link the overthrow of the Romans with the coming of Elisha, who would then usher in the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of God on earth. So that was their expectation. But the Lord not only affirmed, but gave a deeper and correct understanding of their expectation of the coming of Elijah and the Messiah. He is not saying, "No, Elijah was not going to come." Instead, he said, "Yes, Elijah was coming to restore all things, but not in the way you have been thinking all this while. Indeed, Elijah has already come." And from the other accounts, we know that the apostles then understood, the three apostles then understood that he was referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that forerunner who came in the spirit of Elijah. See? So Elijah appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, that was one thing. But that led them to think about Elijah, who was supposed to come before the Messiah brings in the rule of God on this earth. So the Lord is saying, "You are quite right. Elijah has to come. And indeed he has already come. But it is not literally Elijah whom you saw earlier." See, the prophecy of the Old Testament is concerned with John the Baptist. He has already come. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He came to bring in the news that the kingdom of God has come through the person of Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So, in the process of explaining this to them, the Lord elaborated on his forthcoming death in the words of verse 12. And the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. See? And just as they did what they liked to John the Baptist and finally chop off his head, you see, they were going to put the Son of God to death as well. Okay? So, all in all, what we are saying is this. When we look back at verse 1, when the Lord said that there would be those present who would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, the power of the kingdom of God is firstly connected with the understanding that Jesus Christ is divine. He is truly the Son of God. But secondly, we must understand that the power of the kingdom is connected with the death of Jesus Christ. And difficult as it may be to link the two together, the passage clearly shows to us that we must not dissociate the death of Christ from that power of the kingdom that the Lord was speaking about. Now, people in their natural fallen state would not be able to understand how can the kingdom of God be associated with the death of the Savior. But we know from the teaching of the Bible that the Savior has to come to die in order to pay for the sins of His people. Okay? So don't look at the power of the kingdom of God in a visible, political, temporal way like what the Jews were doing at that time. They were thinking only of overthrowing the Romans by force. But the Lord was saying, hey, look at it in a spiritual way. Look at it from the point of spiritual power. The power to convert sinners. The power to save those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Now, no one can save a sinner except God. And the way God is going to save sinners is by His Son coming to die to make payment for their sins. So the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for that manifestation of the power of the kingdom. So now you understand why it is that the power of the kingdom is linked to the death of Jesus Christ. Only the Son of God who came to take upon Himself perfect human nature. Only the Son of God who also calls Himself the Son of Man. Only He could die as the perfect sacrifice on behalf of His people. No others can die to save His people. No other way would do. The Old Testament showed to us that animals have to die in place of the worshipper. And all those animals that were sacrificed pointed to the coming of the Savior, whom John the Baptist pointed out to his disciples and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is regarded as that Lamb of God who was going to be offered on the altar of God. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was actually laying down His life as the perfect sacrifice that is needed for us to be reconciled with God. So by His death in the place of the sinner, the sinner's sins are paid for, and Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. And in that way we are reconciled to God. God forgives us our sins. God treats us as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is regarded as ours. So God is reconciled to man. Man is reconciled to God. Atonement is made by Christ when He died on the cross. Okay? So you have learned two words already. Reconciliation and atonement. We are reconciled with God. We have been estranged from Him. We were enemies because we have offended Him through our sins. We have sinned against Him in so many ways, stirring up the holy anger of God against us. So we cannot draw near to God. Our sins must be dealt with first. And Christ came to deal with our sins by His death on the cross. He paid the price on our behalf. And then His righteousness is regarded as ours now. And as God looks at us, not only have our sins been paid for, but Christ's righteousness is now regarded as given to us. And now God accepts us. He receives us because of our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So you see, we are reconciled with God. Our reconciliation, you see, has been accomplished by Christ's death on the cross. So that is what is meant by atonement. Christ made atonement for our sins. Christ made reconciliation possible. And He has in fact effected our reconciliation. So when William Tyndale first tried to translate the word atonement, he couldn't find an English word for it. So he coined this word, at one in a moment. So at one moment, you see. So we become at one with God. The word became atonement. So Christ made atonement for our sins. Christ made the effect of a sin of being cancelled. He caused the effects of sins to be cancelled so that we are reconciled with God. So the death of Christ is just as important as the person of Christ. If Christ is not really the Son of God who has come to take on perfect human nature while remaining God, if Christ is not really God and man in one person, there would be no one suitable to die as the sacrifice for us. No one. It has to be the God-man. He himself is the perfect sacrifice for us. And his death is equally important. We must come to realize that he has to die in our place. Otherwise, we deserve death. And death means we will be separated from God forever to suffer in hell for our sins. But Christ, by his death on the cross, made atonement for our sins. So in that way, we are reconciled to him. So then the gospel is Christ and him crucified. So that leads us to the third point. The power of the kingdom is linked to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we mentioned earlier that Pentecost was the fulfillment of that occasion referred to by the Lord. In verse 1, the Lord said that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And indeed that happened on the day of Pentecost. Please turn with me further on in your New Testament to Acts chapter 1. Now look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The Lord, after his resurrection, met with the disciples and promised that there will be that event that will take place not long from that time. In verse 8 he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the age." So power, when the Holy Spirit came, was linked to them proclaiming the gospel through to all nations. Okay? So see the obvious connection there, you see. You cannot separate the coming of the power of the Spirit with the proclamation of the gospel. The power of the Spirit was going to be given in order that we may proclaim the gospel to all nations. Okay? Now that happened a few days later. And remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 verse 1 earlier, the Lord said that there would be those present there at that time who would not taste death until they saw the power of the kingdom. Okay? They would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So now, when the apostles experienced the Spirit coming down upon them on the day of Pentecost, that was what happened. They at last experienced what the Lord has promised to them, that they were given that boldness to speak, and they were given that clarity of mind to understand, and they therefore proclaimed what they now could see clearly, what was in bits and pieces before, which was so confusing to them. Now all fell into place. It's like the jigsaw puzzle became pieced together so that they could now see clearly the picture. They now know who Jesus Christ really was. They now knew why he had to die. They now knew why he had to rise from the dead. And they were now given the power of the Spirit to be bold in preaching, to have that clarity of mind to understand all that the Lord has said to them. And they therefore went forth to proclaim the good news to everyone. Okay? So you see now, that in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9, the Lord said not to say anything about what they saw at the transfiguration, of the transfiguration, until he's risen from the dead. And not long after he's risen from the dead, the day of Pentecost took place. From that time on, they could proclaim, the Lord is risen, the Lord is really who he claimed himself to be. How do you know? They might question him. We are witnesses. We have seen the glory of his majesty. Okay? So we know, therefore, that the power of the kingdom is clearly linked to the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? Now, as we draw to a close, what does all this mean to us? We have learned 3 points. The power of the kingdom is linked to the divinity of Christ. The power of the kingdom is linked to the death of Christ. And the power of the kingdom is linked to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, what it means to us is, firstly, that believers are now equipped with the ability to proclaim the gospel effectively to non-believers. Now, we know that the Spirit has already come upon us. The kingdom of God is now operating, as it were, publicly. Before the Lord came in person, he has brought the kingdom of God to earth. But he was not ready for his disciples to go out yet to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because he has first to execute what has been planned from eternity, namely that he must die for his people. Then, not long after his death, the Spirit will come in power to the disciples. Then, and only then, should they go out to proclaim the gospel in power. Now, a wrong way to understand the whole thing is that just as the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, which gave them boldness and understanding to proclaim the gospel to all, so also today, don't we need that Holy Spirit to come to us in power? We say no. You would then be misunderstanding what the day of Pentecost is all about. Now turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost took place. Okay? And while the disciples were gathered together, the Spirit came upon them like tongues of fire. And then they were given the ability to speak about Christ in languages they have never learned before. See? And people thought that they were drunk. How come these people were suddenly so bold and coming out into the public and talking about this Jesus Christ and the need to repent, to believe in him, and they were speaking in languages that they have never learned before? You see? Now, aren't they drunk? You see? But look at verse 16 of chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. Peter, the apostle, explained what was happening. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservant and my maidservant I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, this is the first part of the explanation. Peter is saying, what you are seeing happening to us now is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Which part of Joel's prophecy? This part, where figuratively speaking, when the Spirit is poured down on all flesh, when God's sons and daughters prophesy, when their young men see visions and dream dreams. In other words, the beginning of this gospel age, the beginning of the power being manifested in the kingdom of God, the beginning of this age is marked by unusual activities, marked by signs, wonders and miracles in God's people. This is what you are seeing.
This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Okay? Then, this whole age will end with signs and wonders and miracles again, but not in God's people. Instead, it will be in the heavenly realm. And that is found in verse 19 and verse 20. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord obviously is a reference to the days just before the coming of the Lord. So it's connected with the end time. Okay, these signs, wonders and miracles will occur at the end time, at the end of this period in which the kingdom of God is imbued with power. Okay, so this special age, this gospel age, began with signs and wonders and miracles in God's people, and it will end with signs and wonders and miracles in the heavenly realm. In between, we don't have signs, wonders and miracles. Signs, wonders and miracles, they mark the beginning and the end to show to us that this age is special. Special in the sense that God is now sending forth His people to proclaim the gospel, so that whoever repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And that is what is recorded in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So Joel's prophecy was quoted by the Apostle Peter as being fulfilled. But fulfilled in what way? The beginning part was being fulfilled at that time on the day of Pentecost. See? And this is the beginning of that age. Starting from the day of Pentecost, a new age has dawned. You see? That age is the age in which the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations in the world. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This age in which the gospel is not confined to the Jews only, but to all people, is spread to all people. You see? So it begins with signs and wonders in God's people. It will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. If miracles were to occur throughout the period, then there will not be signs. They will not mark this age as special. They mark this age as special only because, you see, there are these signs to indicate it, and there are these signs that will happen to mark its end. Okay? So we live in that age in which the power of the Spirit has been given to us to proclaim the gospel. If you go around seeking for signs, you are missing the whole point altogether. See, the signs were meant only to mark the beginning of the gospel age, and the signs will mark the end of the gospel age. Meanwhile, our duty is to carry out the Great Commission, to go into the world, to make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. That is what we have been commissioned to do. You see how many Christians and how many churches have been mistaken, led astray by those untaught people, you know, who graduated from questionable seminaries, who now are supposed to be leaders of the church, but they lead the people astray. For generations, Christians have believed in the preaching of the gospel. They never sought to go around seeking signs like what churches are doing today. For generations, you see. It's only starting from the 1960s that the so-called charismatic movement arose and led so many people astray. Now we have to return to the old evangelicalism of the past, in which the Bible reigns supreme, where we believe in what the Bible teaches. We don't follow this blind who are leading the blind. They have a wrong understanding of the Bible. They distract us away from the actual preaching of the gospel to seek after signs. Now remember, when people seek for signs and for visions and they want dreams of Jesus Christ and all such, see, then we know they are being taken away from the true gospel. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by seeing a vision of Jesus Christ. Faith does not come by having a dream of Jesus Christ. Faith does not come by you having healings. You see, faith comes by you repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. So the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel message as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we go forth today to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And those who are chosen by God, they will respond to the call of the gospel. As the gospel is proclaimed, their sheep will recognize the voice of the shepherd in the gospel. They will come. They will come out of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. So believers are now equipped with the ability to proclaim the gospel effectively to non-believers. Believers must also proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the gospel. Don't be sidetracked away from any other message, to any other message. It has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And sad to say, even among good people, there has been a predominant emphasis on the person of Christ, but there is not sufficient emphasis on the death of Christ. What Christ has accomplished on the cross, why it is that He must die, of imputation of our sins to Him, of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, of justification by faith alone, of how we are reconciled to God, why Christ's death is an atonement for sins. Now we are summarizing using these words, which if you are hearing for the first time might sound so complicated, but remember, the basic message of the gospel is on the person of Christ, that He is truly God and truly man in one person. He is the Savior appointed for us by God. There simply is no other way to be saved. You must come to Jesus Christ. Then you must understand that He laid down His life on the cross to save sinners. Without His death on the cross, there is no forgiveness for sins. That is why anyone who appear to honor Jesus Christ, calling Him a prophet, the highest of God's creation or whatever, and who never died on the cross, that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That Jesus Christ which they proclaim cannot save. They may call Him Nabi, Isa or whatever. They may appear to show such great respect to Him. But that Jesus that they believe in is certainly not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible is truly the Son of God, and who truly died on the cross and rose again from the dead. It has to be Christ and Him crucified. Otherwise there is no salvation for anyone. Okay? And finally, believers must not be sidetracked from gospel proclamation by the many worldly cares around us. Often it is that these cares are legitimate. On the personal level, we know of people who are so concerned about their career, their education, and then their career. Then as the family builds up the children's education, hey, it's not easy today to give a good education to our children. Big money is involved, and if we want our children to have courses that they like and that we want them to do, or that are respectable or whatever, you discover money is involved. So these are legitimate concerns. Okay. Then in the situation of the world, you see, with so many uncertainties everywhere, people are concerned, and Christians would like to do something, and especially in their community and in their own nation. And look at the political situation and the social situation, the economic situation. Surely we are affected by all this. The economy affects us, the social situation upsets us, and the politics disgusts us or whatever. But we must have hope, you see. We must do something. After all, we are responsible citizens in this country. Yes, do something by all means if God has called you to that particular area. Do whatever you can. Be responsible citizens, be responsible teachers, be responsible parents, and yes, be responsible students. You see, study hard, do what you can. But don't allow all these to overshadow the cross of Calvary. The cross must always be before our eyes. We must always remember that we are soldiers of the cross, not of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven first before we are citizens of this world. Let us never, never, never allow all these concerns, however legitimate they may be, to cause us to be sidetracked away from the great work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us arise in these days of great need to be used of our God to proclaim the good news of salvation to the many, many needy souls around us. Brethren, let us preach the gospel. We close.